Reading this evening is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
In our study tonight, we're going to be talking about something, and I hate to say it this way, but something that is foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. Now, that's a poor way to start a sermon, isn't it? But we're going to be talking about a theory that some have developed that perhaps you've seen on bumper stickers, and that is, in case of the rapture, this car will be driverless. I've seen those things, and perhaps you have too. I've seen others that said, poof, he is gone, the rapture has taken place, or something to that effect. In our study tonight, I want to talk with you a little bit about the subject of the rapture. As we continue our study of the doctrine of premillennialism, and in particular, this is a continuation of our study of the second coming of Christ. This theory of the rapture is one of the most popular aspects of premillennial teachers. In fact, according to dispensational premillennial teachers, of which this is one, he said, "We believe that next on the program of God comes the rapture when he takes the church out of the world." The lesson in our study tonight is designed to show what the rapture theory is and how it is not consistent with the teaching of the Scriptures. Thus, the way I began our study tonight, we're going to be talking about something tonight that's foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. The teaching of the rapture, as such, is just simply not found in the New Testament. But we want to talk about what premillennial teachers say that it is, and then try to identify some things that are wrong with it. First of all, what is the rapture? The word rapture comes from a Latin word and is translated from the Greek word that you see on the board, and is translated with the expression in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 17, caught up. The word rapture then therefore simply means to snatch or to catch away. W.E. Vines uses that definition in his Dictionary of New Testament Words. But as you think of that word, you say, well, that word is not really foreign in terms of the concept to the teaching of the New Testament. But the problem of contention is the biblical concept of being caught up versus the premillennial concept of the rapture. And so we want to see that there is indeed a difference in what the Bible teaches and what the premillennial teacher teaches. Now, in the beginning of our study of the doctrine of premillennialism, we had a diagram that basically showed what the premillennial teacher teaches. We're going to use that in our study tonight, but we're also going to use it with several modifications to talk about what different premillennial teachers teach. In our first study, we used that chart and we said this is a general definition of the premillennial doctrine, and it depends upon what premillennial teacher you talk with as to what variations there may be in the chart. And so we're going to look at some variations in the chart, and one of them has to do with post-tribulation premillennialism. And we're going to identify that, as you see on the chart, one of the leading views regarding the rapture of the church is that this event will occur in connection with Christ's return to establish His millennial kingdom. This follows rather than precedes the time of tribulation. Now, if you've ever talked with a premillennial teacher, and I'm going to guess that most of you have, you hear of some kind of a period of tribulation that they identify that is worse than has ever been upon the face of the earth. You ever heard such terminology used? You ever heard such descriptions of such as is to occur according to the millennial teacher? Well, indeed, this is a part of their teaching. And to illustrate this, or to talk further about it, I'm going to illustrate it in just a moment. This theory holds that the church will continue on the earth until the second advent at the end of this present age, at which time the church will be caught up. Now, according to this theory of the rapture, the church will experience the great tribulation caused by the Antichrist. Now, here's the chart. And you'll notice that the difference is, from the general premillennial or general millennial theory, is that during the church age, well into it, is going to be the tribulation period. So the church will endure a part of the tribulation period caused by the Antichrist. Now, there is another millennial view, and that is the mid-tribulationism view. And this is a compromise position between the post-tribulationism and pre-tribulation view. And it's attracted some scholars who have held that the church will be raptured before the great tribulation, but not before some of the preceding events. Now, I want you to think about what that means. According to this theory of the rapture, the church will be on earth for the first half of the tribulation, but will miss the second half, or the things that will become the worst during the tribulation period. Now, this position is not very popular, by the way, among millennialists, but you'll notice, again, here the raptured period during the mid-tribulation, during the time of the 7 years of tribulation, the church will be raptured, so they'll not endure all of the period of tribulation. And then there's another theory of the millennial view, and this one is not very popular, but it is indeed a part of the teaching, and that is the partial rapture. These teach that only especially qualified saints will be raptured before the tribulation, and that others will be raptured during the tribulation or at the close when they qualify spiritually. Now, these are quotations from those who believe the premillennial teaching. Now, according to this theory, good works, you'll notice, are necessary, quote unquote, for the rapture, seemingly to imply that one earns the right to be raptured. Now, of all the premillennial or all the millennial views, this particular doctrine is the least popular. And you can see why. Here it is illustrated where you have essentially a partial rapture at the end of the church age and a rapture that takes place in the midst of the 7 year or toward the end of the 7 year period of tribulation. Now you look at all that and you say, how confusing. What a mess that really is. And indeed, we've got one more. And that is the pre-tribulation view. This is the most popular among the millennial views. This point of view holds that the rapture of the church occurs before the entire 7 year period of Daniel's 70th week and can be expected at any moment of any day, and therefore emphasizes the imminency of the Lord's return. Now, according to this view of the rapture, the church will leave the earth and will be with Christ before the tribulation begins and will remain there until the tribulation ends. This is the most popular view of the millennial views. Now, in our chart, as we began this study, this is the chart that we used to try to show a general theory of the millennial view. And here you see a resurrection of those that exist during the church age. Here are those who are raptured to meet the Lord and do not endure the 7 year period of tribulation. However, at the end of the 7 year period of tribulation, there is a resurrection of those tribulation saints, and then the beginning of the millennial period, the 1,000 year reign upon the earth. And at the end of the millennial reign, there is yet another resurrection before the judgment of the great white throne. Now, that's the pre-tribulation view of the millennial doctrine. Now, again, you look at that and you say, what a mess.
how difficult that is and how confusing. And when you're talking with a millennial teacher, how do you really know which one you're talking to? Well, it's difficult. And it requires a great deal of listening to see what real aspects they believe that are indeed a part of this view. Now, that's tough, isn't it? And so the idea of that is don't tell somebody what they believe. You wait and let them tell you, and then you'll have an idea of what they believe. But now the problem with all of this involves too many comings of the Lord. If you'll notice in your Bible, the Bible tells us in Acts, the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 9. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Your Bible says, "And when they had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven." The Bible tells us that Jesus will come again, but the Bible does not identify him coming two or three times to receive those whom have been resurrected. The Bible describes one coming of the Lord. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and in verse 27 beginning, it tells us that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment. So Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sin of many, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to them that wait for him unto salvation. Now when the premillennial teacher has a second or a third time coming, trying to affirm that the Lord is coming two or three times, they say, well, these just represent phases of his coming. Now, sometimes I like to pause and just see how that sets with you. This represents phases of his coming. That really it's just one coming, but there are two or three phases of his coming. Now, my friend, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's just read beginning at verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Verse 23 beginning, it says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. When he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death." Now, how many times does he come? The Bible tells us that he comes one time. According to the premillennial view, there are just too many comings. A second point that we need to think about is that according to the premillennial view, there are just too many resurrections from the dead. If you'll turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 20, there is a theory by the dispensationalists that necessitates a plurality of resurrections. In Revelation chapter 20, in verses 4 through 6, you'll notice the expression, "This is the first resurrection." Do you see that? Go like this if you see that. The first resurrection. Then some conclude that because there is a first resurrection, there has to be a second and perhaps a third. And so thus, the premillennial doctrine. They say that there is one when Christ or when the church is raised at the rapture. And yet another when Old Testament saints and tribulation saints are raised when Christ comes to set up his kingdom. And then yet a third when the wicked are raised after the millennial kingdom. Now here it is on the general theory of the teaching of premillennialism. Here's a resurrection at the conclusion of the church age. Here's a resurrection at the conclusion of the 7 years of tribulation. Here's a resurrection after the millennium before the judgment of the great white throne. That's three according to the best of my counting. And when we count these three resurrections, there are just too many. The Bible identifies that there is one resurrection. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But if you'll turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 20, let's read, if you would please, verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 20. Verses 1 through 6. The writer says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss and shut it, and sealed it over him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this he must be loosed for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and receive not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now the context of this passage, just simply in brief observation of the passage, tells us that the passage is dealing with Christians who have been martyred. The picture is of those who are under the altar. In Revelation chapter 6, the question is asked in verse 9, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" Here are some who speak concerning vengeance, and they raise the question, how long is it going to be until we are vindicated? How long, O Lord? Who are these? You'll notice that these are those, according to Revelation chapter 20, who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ. Those who were under the altar, who cried out, how long, O Lord, until they would be vindicated. Obviously, these are those who had suffered great persecution, and now they are victorious in Christ. That's the substance, beloved, of what Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, is about. The cause for which these had died is now made triumphant. This is the first resurrection, not identifying that there are resurrections of different individuals at different times and periods of time. But yet we see that this is a spiritual resurrection and not necessarily implied in Revelation 20 to be a physical one. There is no justification in Revelation 20 to make this any kind of a bodily resurrection. Now in our last study, as we talked about the second coming of the Lord, and we touched on Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. We noted some things that are essential to the millennial teaching that are not found in the book of Revelation, much less in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. You'll notice that Revelation 20 does not teach nor mention the second coming of Christ. It does not mention the reign of Christ on the earth. It does not mention Jerusalem or Palestine. It does not mention a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. It does not mention a bodily resurrection, and above all, it doesn't mention you. It's talking about those saints who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ. These are those who are identified in Revelation chapter 20. Now, what does the Bible teach about resurrection, or about the resurrection? The Bible does not teach a multiplicity of resurrections. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, we've already in previous studies for other purposes looked at this passage. But it tells us, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." The Bible identifies one resurrection. And in the one resurrection, who will be raised? Those who are righteous and those who are wicked. Those who are righteous will be raised unto a resurrection of life. Those who are not righteous, unto a resurrection of judgment. One resurrection, when they that are in the tombs shall hear his voice, they shall come forth. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, identified in chapter 24, in verse 15, Acts chapter 24, beginning at verse 15, "Having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. A resurrection, the writer says, of the just and of the unjust. When you read of the great judgment scene recorded for us in Matthew chapter 25, and I want you to turn there and look in your Bible, beginning at verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. The text tells us, "But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to those on the left hand, what would He say?" In verse 40, "The king shall answer and say unto them," well, let me back up to verse 40. "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these least, my brethren, even these least, ye did it unto me." Verse 41. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels." Now look, if you will, at verse 46. "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, when would this great separation take place? It tells us, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and this separation will take place." The judgment scene shows both the righteous and the wicked there at the same time. The implications are that they will be raised at the same time, coupled with what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Now, if you know of another way to conclude that, then you tell me. I don't know of any other way to slice it. When Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, the hour cometh when all that are in the tomb shall hear His voice and come forth." And this text tells us in Matthew 25 that when they come forth, they'll be separated and judged. That identifies that there is only one resurrection of the dead. Now, there are a number of errors involved in this premillennial view of the rapture. The nature of dispensationalism is contrary to the Scriptures. Hal Lindsey, as you might recognize his name, wrote in a book that became quite popular a number of years ago that some of you who are younger may have no familiarity with at all. But the book is The Late Great Planet Earth. And he was advocating a theory of premillennialism. And he said in his book, "However, in the rapture, only Christians see Him. It is a mystery. It is a secret." Now that's especially interesting to me. The passage that is used to teach this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 of all passages that was read in your hearing a few moments ago. Let's turn again to the passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we consider the context of this passage beginning at verse 13, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not even as the rest, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." Let's pause there. Hal Lindsey and others who refer to the rapture as something that is a mystery, it's a secret, and only Christians will see. And those who are premillennial teachers who use this passage to teach a premillennial doctrine need to get together, because this passage does not say that it is a secret, that nobody will see Him, only those who are Christians, that it'll be some kind of mystery. No, this passage doesn't teach that. But this passage teaches anything else but that. In fact, it teaches us that the Lord will descend with a shout. It says that He will descend with the voice of the archangel. It says that He will descend with the trumpet of God. And one fellow has commented on that and made an accurate statement. If anyone can interpret that to mean something secret, it is because language is robbed of its meaning. I don't know of any better way to say that. The millennial teacher who wants to use this passage to teach the doctrine of premillennialism and then conclude that the coming of the Lord will be some kind of mystery or secret just needs to reread the passage. Language has completely lost its meaning if that can be the conclusion from this passage. Not so, beloved. The dead shall be raised only one time. Verses 13 through verse 18, this passage affirms that those who are dead in Christ shall be raised. But those who are dead in Christ shall be raised at the same time that those who are wicked, those who are not in Christ, are raised. I want you to look again at the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as it continues in, well, let's pick it up at verse 15. For this we say unto you by word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now let's pause there. Those who teach multiple resurrections want to stop right there. But let's just pause there in the reading. This does not teach multiple resurrections. In fact, this passage is not considering those who are not Christians. This passage is discussing those who are dead in Christ. How do we know that? Well, go back and reread the text, verse 13. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Where in the context of this passage do you find those who are not in Christ even discussed? He's not discussing those who are not in Christ. He's discussing those who are alive in Christ versus those who are dead in Christ. He is not discussing those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Those who are not in Christ are not even in this discussion. He's discussing those who are alive in Christ and those who are dead in Christ. And that those who are alive in Christ will have no particular advantage over those who are dead in Christ. That those who are dead in Christ will be raised first. And then, he says, we that are alive. Who are those who are alive? Those who are alive in Christ. Look further at the text. That are left shall together with them. Who are the them of this passage? Well, those who are dead in Christ. Those who are alive in Christ shall be caught up with them, those who are dead in Christ. He says, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, I want to suggest to you that if this context is discussing those who are in Christ versus those who are not in Christ, it would be very little comfort to read these words if you're not in Christ. This passage is not encouraging to those who are not in Christ, but it is to those who are dead in Christ and to those who are alive in Christ. The text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 identifies that those who are living will be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But the Bible does not identify a multiplicity of comings. But it identifies that the dead shall be raised. It identifies that the living shall be changed. Now in our last study, we talked about what will occur at the second coming. At the resurrection comes the end of all physical things, including physical death. We read that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 24, and we read it again tonight. We'll not reiterate it. And we've noted that it shall be an event that all will know about. It won't be secret. It won't be a mystery. It won't be something that some will see and others will not. But Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 tells us that every eye shall see, even those who pierced it. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 16 identifies that there shall be a great noise, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You see, it won't be some kind of a secret occurrence. This is a time, as we discussed in our lesson this morning, that the world will be judged according to the works, and as we've read in Matthew 25, even this evening, verses 31 through verse 46. All those faithful Christians shall depart and be with the Lord, and therefore there is comfort. that they will not, those who are alive, have any advantage over those who are dead. But those who are dead will be raised and joined with those who are alive to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall ye ever be with the Lord. The Bible likens the coming of the Lord to a bridegroom coming for his bride. I want you to turn to Matthew the 25th chapter and begin reading at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For the foolish, when they took their lamps, took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with the lamps. Now while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there is a cry, Behold the bridegroom! Come ye forth to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, Peradventure there will not be enough for us and you. Go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went away to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And we don't need to read any further than that. The Bible tells us that when the bridegroom came, those who were ready went in. Those who were not ready did not go in. In fact, the door was shut, and that was the end of opportunity for those who were not ready. When we talk about the second coming of the Lord, we must notice that there is a time when the door is shut, and there is no more a second, yet a third chance to prepare to meet the Lord. The millennial view offers at least a second chance, sometimes a third chance, depending upon what teacher you're talking to prepare to meet the Lord. The Bible teaches no such foolishness. Now, beloved, when you begin to talk with somebody who says, well, poof, this car will be driverless when the Lord comes, you need to rethink that and talk with them a little bit more about that. Because there are many who believe, in fact, most denominational religions believe something about the rapture that's just not consistent with Bible teaching. And many of you, if you don't already have and haven't had, will have opportunity to talk to somebody who believes something about the millennial teaching. And that's the purpose of this series of studies, to give you some information. Maybe you won't remember all of it, but maybe you'll remember just a little bit of it. That'll help you in your conversations with those who teach the millennial doctrine. If you've listened patiently to our study tonight, but you need to understand that the things that we've been talking about, though they're not pertinent to what to do to be a Christian, they are indeed pertinent to the authority and revelation of the Scriptures. There is no phase of the theory of premillennialism that can find any kind of support upon the pages of inspired Word. When you understand that, you prepare yourself to meet these folks and to teach them what God's Word has to say. And maybe I'm talking to someone who's not a Christian. We'd encourage you tonight, before the night passes, before the hour passes, to make yourself right with God. Indeed, there is a time when the Lord is coming. There are no signs to tell you aforehand so that you can wait to the last minute and then make ready. The time that you have is now. The opportunity that you have is now. There's no assurance that there will ever be another opportunity beyond tonight. If you're not a Christian, you need to make ready while you have time and opportunity. Obey the gospel this very evening. Everything is prepared for you. And the question is, are you prepared to obey the Lord? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin in repentance, confessing your faith? Would you be baptized tonight for the remission of your sins? Maybe you've done that. You need to give serious consideration to the reality of the coming of the Lord. If you're not prepared, you need to think about your condition tonight. For should He come tonight, you're not prepared and doomed to a devil's hell, and I don't know how to say that nice. That's just the way that it is. You need to repent of your sin. Confess it before the God of heaven and call upon these good brethren to pray for you. Now, if you know of another way of escape, you let me know, because I don't know of one. If you want to be right with the Lord, you must obey His will. The time to do that is right now, while you have time and opportunity, knowledge and understanding. Would you come to the front while together we stand and sing this song?
No longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight, things that are higher.
this evening that like to partake of the Lord's Supper at this time, if you would please raise your hand. Please be seated.